Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
If you recall, last week we were in Psalms chapter 2, and we got through 1 through 7. So I want you to turn there this morning, Psalm chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 8 this morning. In continuation with last week, we learned that Psalm 1 was a wisdom chapter, but Psalm 2 is more of a prophecy chapter. And so we begin this morning with the question, on what day was Christ begotten? On what day was Christ begotten? It was what? This day. And that was either in the day when eternity began, or it was in the fullness of time in which God brought his first begotten Son into the world. And afterwards, he mightily declared him to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. He says, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And that's in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Therefore, he is called the first begotten of the dead. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Then we go into verse 8 this morning in Psalm chapter 2. It says, as of me, or ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Ask of me. There are two opinions regarding who is speaking here. It is either God the Father and is introduced again as the speaker, or God the Son simply continuing his account of what his father said to him. I think the latter is probably the case. And it doesn't suggest any superiority of one or inferiority of the other. It only expresses the father's great respect and affection for his son. And it shows the remarkable relationship the son had with his father. He could ask him for anything, and he would give it to him. And it shows the perfect harmony, the agreement, and unity between them. While Christ was on earth, and especially as he approached his meeting with the cross, he asked many things of his father, which were granted. He asked for all the elect to be made his bride, and his heart's desire was given to him, and nothing he asked for was withheld from him. He asked that they receive the blessings of grace, spiritual life here, and eternal life hereafter. And he received everything he asked for. And here it is promised him, though many centuries would pass before he asked the Father for these things. It says, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The heathen and the uttermost parts of the earth. This is in reference to God's elect among the Gentiles. Many Gentiles live in the distant parts of the world. They are Christ's other sheep, and the Father has given them to him, as if it was not enough that he would be King of Zion and rule over his chosen ones among the Jews. The Lord commits the Gentiles into his hands also. Back in 1 Kings 49:6, the Father promised to give him that for which we should be eternally grateful. And he said, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou must be my salvation unto the end of the earth." The saints are given to him for his inheritance and possession, and to be enjoyed by him. And to him they are a peculiar treasure, his jewels, the apple of his eye. The kingdom of Christ embraces the whole world, all worlds and all things visible and invisible. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. The church is only that part of his kingdom on earth which has publicly submitted to his authority and has obtained pardon and reconciliation through him. The rest are under his dominion, though in a state of revolt. Of course, it is not a literal earthly kingship of Jesus Christ over worldly nations that is indicated here. Christ emphatically repudiated that kind of kingship during his earthly ministry here. And those who expect him to be that kind of king and simply grossly mistake Christ's universal reign on earth is achieved in the truth that all over the world throughout the ages there are devout and faithful souls who love and serve him and who have become members of his kingdom that cannot be shaken. Do we hear that? A kingdom that cannot be shaken. So why are so many Christians today perceived as individuals who are shaken in their boots? Why? Our kingdom cannot be shaken. God's kingdom cannot be shaken. And who alone shall stand redeemed in that day when God shall settle accounts with the wicked and cast evil out of this universe? Verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. This is not to be applied to his inheritance and possession among the Gentiles, since they are the chosen ones given to him by the Father. He delights in them, takes care of them, protects them, and preserves them. Know this. I know that a lot of us as Christians like to speak to individuals who do not know Christ, and we know that they're stubborn, right? Maybe you've had this conversation with them over and over and over again through the years. And so you come to that conversation again, and you're exhausted, and you say to yourself, how in the world am I going to allow this to happen? I am getting nowhere with this individual. There's no way that they're going to be able to receive Christ. They barely even receive me. But understand this. God will break the stubborn. God will break the stubborn and rebellious among the heathen who will not receive him as Savior and Lord to reign over them, who treat him with contempt, use his name in vain, reject his rule, disobey his gospel, and despise his commands. They will receive his special attention as he deals severely with them, exerting his power and breaking them into pieces. The Vulgate Latin, repugnant, Syriac, Arabic, and Ethiopic versions render "shall break." And if you don't have a copy of those, shame on you. No. I only recently got them in my disposal. But it's "shall break." Shall break and shall feed. Not only is he going to break them, he's going to feed them. The Apostle John said the same thing in Revelation chapter 2, verse 27. But his rebuke was meant for the church at Thyatira for tolerating the fornication of Jezebel. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of a potter. They shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Those who will not have him as Savior and Lord will come under the severity of his justice. Notice God does not mention anything of our own doing here. We are not punishing them. We don't chastise them. We don't say things to them that we're not supposed to. Those who've been here to watch the play know that in one of the songs, it says that Jesus is a, kids? Gentleman. He's a gentleman. He doesn't force himself on us, nor shall we force ourselves on others. So they will come under the severity of his justice, without the least display of mercy. That's a scary thought. But he shall break them. I know I'm using a lot of references. Remember in Rocky? He says, I shall break you. Right? Some of you are shaking your heads. I don't watch Rocky. All right. That's right. That's okay. But God's going to break them. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It's very, those who've never worked with it before, but with pottery, it is very easy to break. But imagine it with a bar of iron. And when it is done, the pieces can never be put together again. This verse is a metaphor to signify the easy and the irreparable destruction of the wicked. Its collapse will be like the shattering of a potter's jar, crushed to pieces, so that not even a fragment of pottery will be found among its shattered remains. No fragment large enough to take fire from a hearth or scoop water from a cistern. Isaiah chapter 30. The idea implied here is that they, and they being those who have not chosen Christ, would be crumbled into dust. Crumbled into dust and scattered about with the wind, which, so far as it relates to the Jews, was fulfilled in their destruction by the Romans in AD 70. And will have its accomplishment in the anti-Christian nations at the latter day. Folks, that's us. That's us. And it says, and he will shepherd them with an iron scepter, and he will shatter them like pottery, just as I have received this from my Father. This is the judgment upon the lost. The manifestation of Christ's consuming anger on the great day of judgment. The breaking and dashing of pieces of pottery is just a picture of eternal damnation. In the closing verses of this psalm, the mercy of God turns to thoughts of peace rather than anger. And his warning, coaxing cry, goes out into the world and to those who will listen and come to him. Some say that this verse cannot describe the gentle rule of Christ. But never forget that there is a severe, as well as a mild side to God's dealings with his human creatures. The Apostle Paul mentions both the severity and the goodness of God in Romans chapter 11. He says, therefore, consider God's kindness and severity. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness towards you. For if you remain in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. Christ, the Prince of Peace, came to send a sword upon the earth. And in his role as the appointed judge of man, he takes vengeance on the wicked while he rewards the righteous. His winnowing shovel is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn up with a fire that never goes out. John, in writing about the apocalypse, declared that out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. So, with respect to this clause, if you will, we will be dashed into pieces like a potter's vessel. We, as being the world who is lost. But we, as part of the kingdom, have a job to do, don't we? We have a job to do. Jeremiah 19:11 speaks of this. And then in Revelation 2:27, that under the new covenant, the same thread is found where it says, he will rule them with that iron scepter, crushing them like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. So surely, both covenants are like a denouncing in the extreme of God's wrath on impenitent sinners, such as those spoken here in Scripture. We go further. Look at verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Be wise now. This is an appeal addressed to the rulers and princes whom the psalmist saw engaged in opposition, which he describes in verses 1 through 3. For what purpose? To the purpose of Yahweh. And it is offered as good advice for all rulers and princes to act with wisdom. Act with wisdom by not attempting to resist the plans of God. How many can raise a hand and said you've resisted the plans of God? Yeah. Resist the plans of God, but to submit to Him and secure a closeness and bond with Him and secure that. But the psalmist warns them to be cautious. He warns them to be cautious in view of what must certainly fall upon the enemies of the Messiah, to cease their vain attempts to oppose His reign, and by humbly submitting to Him in order to ensure His friendship, and obviously to escape the doom that hovers over us, because in which they must certainly and will most likely be crushed. But to secure at once the friendship of the one appointed by God to reign over the earth. In the ideal state, the kings, rulers, and judges of mankind would be the spiritual leaders of the people. I should be hearing laughing at this point. There it is. Are they our spiritual leaders? No, they're not. But the psalm indicates it is precisely this class of men who all too often have led the rebellion against God and His Christ. It is the conceit, it is the egotism of men which have frequently led them to behave foolishly. For example, here, when Herod Agrippa arranged to have himself proclaimed a god at Caesarea, as mentioned in Acts chapter 12, there are many more examples of this human perversity all around us. But the story of Herod is one of those examples. But having said that, what do we do to combat that? How do we deal with where we're at in society? We have to be informed, don't we? We have to be informed. Rather, be ye reformed. Cast away all your idolatrous sayings and receive the gospel as the law or the basis of the law of the land. In other words, they are instructed as if they had a duty to perform for Yahweh and His anointed one, which is the duty of submitting to this arrangement of His and lending their influence to promote it. The Greek word used here and rendered be instructed means to chastise, to chasten, to correct. And here it means be admonished, exhorted, or warned. These are the rulers, those who administer justice. This was formerly done by kings themselves, and it is still supposed to be done that way in the monarchical governments, where the judges act in the name of the king. In republics, justice is supposed to be administered by the people through those whom they have elected to the office of judge or magistrate. But as the word is used here, it is equivalent to rulers. And the instruction is for those who occupy posts and offices of honor, not to oppose the purposes of Yahweh, but rather to use their influence to promote His plans and policies. I think our leaders need to go back and look at the table of contents of which they are listed as their job duties. I don't think they're following them very well. Kings and judges stand upon the same level with common persons before God, and it is as necessary for them to be religious as it is for any other. Those that give law and judgment to others must receive law from Christ. And they would be wise to receive his instruction gladly. What is said to them is said to everyone. And it is required of every one of us. Only it is directed to kings and judges because of the influence which their example will have upon those who are under their authority. But because men of rank and power were opposed to the setting up of Christ's kingdom, we are given Psalm chapter 2, verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing. That's where we stand. Verse 11. We must serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Serving the Lord with fear. Now, this is a word that we use quite often, but I think it has many different definitions. Fear is a multifaceted word here. If you will not serve him, for example, honor and obey him out of love, do it out of fear, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear, as used here, means reverence and a deep appreciation. It is not the type of fear that would come upon the man who finds an intruder in his home. We all know what that might feel like. But the psalmist here is talking of a godly fear. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Godly fear has been described as that which has God for its author and object, and which springs from his grace. And it is increased by discoveries of his goodness, and which is consistent with our faith and our spiritual joy. Unlike other religions of our day, we don't have to worry about the God we serve waiting for us to make a mistake so he can punish us. But how can we be sure? Is it because he says in his word, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life"? And the next he said, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." God is for us. And Jesus is for us. On the other hand, there is a price to be paid by those who refuse to serve and obey him. So, do I fear God? Yes, I do. I am afraid to take his name in vain. When I hear someone use that horrible obscenity, I want to cry out, "You fool! Don't you fear God?" Yes, I love him, but I am afraid to disrespect him. We must serve him by not opposing his program, but in promoting his purpose of establishing a kingdom under the Messiah, with a deep apprehension that if we do not do it, he will arise and crush us in his wrath. But there's one other thing we must also do along with fear. We must rejoice. We must rejoice. Do not be content to just fear the Lord, but go on from that fear into love. And then when you move on from love, go into joy. Rejoice in God always. The type of rejoicing commanded here is possibly only for the redeemed in Christ. All our joy must be found in God, and our thoughts of God must be delightful thoughts. It is our duty and privilege to rejoice in God and to rejoice in Him always at all times. In all other conditions, even when we suffer for Him or we are afflicted by Him, we must not think the worst of Him when we are met with hardships in His service. There is enough in God to furnish us with joy in the worst circumstance on earth. Did you hear that? There is enough in God to furnish us with joy in the worst situation here on earth. It is the character and nature of sincere Christians to rejoice in Christ Jesus. The more comfort we take in our religion, the more closely we shall cling to it. The more we rejoice in Christ, the more willing that we are to serve and suffer for Him. And the less danger we shall be in of being drawn away from Him. The joy of the Lord is our strength. So we must fear. We must rejoice. But we must also tremble. We must also tremble. Our rejoicing must be with trembling. Or with reverence, since no service is acceptable to God unless it is carried out with reverence and godly fear. Hebrews chapter 12. With reverence and awe, feeling that He has our almighty power and that the consequences of being found opposed to Him must be overwhelming and awful. Since the theme of the psalm is the duty of kings and rulers, they are commanded here to welcome the purposes of God and to bring their influence derived from the station which they occupy to bear in promoting the Lord's reign of truth upon the earth. Amen? Amen. A duty binding upon kings and princes as well as on other men. With trembling. This describes the feelings with which this is to be done. They are mingled feelings, derived from the mercy of God on the one hand, and from His wrath on the other. From the hope which His promises and purpose inspires, and from the apprehension derived from His warnings and threatenings. It is a strange mixture of contrary passions, but such sentiments are common with God's servants, whose task it is to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Though we must use our utmost efforts in working out our salvation, we still depend upon the grace of God. Because all of our working depends on His working in us. For an example of fear of the Lord, rejoicing and trembling, we have those good women who went from Christ's sepulchre with fear and great joy. We should be similarly affected when coming to Him and His ordinances. Verse 12, and we'll close. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all that put their trust in him. Kiss the Son of God, the one spoken of in verse 7, Christ, who is God's elect, chosen to be the Redeemer and Savior of his people, and who is pure and free from sin, both original and actual. A kiss is a token of love among friends. There are not many of my friends that I would kiss, nor would they me. But this is a symbol of love amongst friends and relatives, expressed at meeting and parting. But here, it is the love and affection that is to be expressed to Christ, who is a most exquisite object of love. And he is to be loved above all creatures and things. Or, it sometimes signifies homage and subjection. When nations were ruled by monarchs, it was the custom for subjects to kiss their kings. Therefore, it must also denote here that the subjection of the kings and judges and others to Christ. A kiss has been used as a sign of adoration and worship. See Job chapter 31. And it may project the worship which is due him from all ranks of creatures, angels, and men. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Indeed, we are told to honor the Son in the same way, to the same extent we honor the Father. It goes on to say, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him," which shows his greatness and dignity in that he is truly God. Kiss the Son primarily has in mind the kiss of submission, where a dignitary receives the humble kiss of an inferior. But it also hints at the affection God wants in our relationship to him. God wants us to recognize our proper place before him, but to also rejoice in him and be affectionate in our relationship. Kissing was the token of subjugation and friendship. If the kings and the rulers of the earth are commanded to humble themselves before the Lord's appointed, recognizing his total superiority, then what about the rest of us? What about the rest of us? Speaking to the kings and judges, therefore, includes all of humanity. Then it says, lest he be angry. Although he is called the Lamb of God, he has wrath in him. He has wrath in him. And when the great day of his wrath comes in any form on earth, there is no standing before him. And when he shall appear as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, how much worse will it be for those who oppose him? And when he shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, kings and mighty men will call for the rocks to fall upon them and hide them from him. The slightest stroke of that iron rod of Christ's justice is sufficient to break those rocks. We are commanded to follow God's plan. We are committed to serving Christ as our risen Savior and Lord. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. The blessed do not trust in horses or chariots today, or tanks and planes in our day and age, in riches and honors, in their own wisdom, strength, and righteousness. But our trust is in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, and who is truly God. If he was not God, there would be no reason to trust in him. Happy and content and safe are those who take him for themselves to be their strong tower and place of refuge, who look to him and believe in him for pardon, peace, righteousness, and their supply and source of grace and eternal life. They are safe and secure in him. They shall not want for any good thing that they need, and they have abundant peace, joy, and comfort here, and shall have more grace whenever they want it, and in the hereafter, eternal glory and happiness. And so the call comes to us today, as it came to the men in David's day. All who have authority on earth must recognize their need to serve God with godly fear and awe. And even in their times of relaxation, we need to remember to tremble, for there will be one day that we will have to give account to his Son. Thus they should pay homage to the Son and submit themselves to him. For if there is rebellion in their hearts, he will be angry, and that anger will spill over into judgment. In contrast, though, there is good news. We have good news. All those who believe on him and put their trust in him will be blessed. Amen?
Amen.
Dave.
Let's stand together, and as we leave today, let's go into this new week just very thankful. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and
Heavenly Father, we stand before you this morning knowing we are sinners, knowing that we are in need of a Savior. And Lord, it goes beyond that. We know that we must approach things with fear, with trembling. But Lord, in that you also said to rejoice, to exhibit joy, because we know without a shadow of the doubt, we have the victory in you. So we must have joy. We must understand that that joy is not intended for one person. That joy is not intended for our family. It is intended for everyone. So Lord, as we are members in your kingdom, I pray that we tell the others the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ. And that we allow him to lead us and guide us as we trod upon this earth. Thank you, Lord, for your blessings, for your grace, and for your mercy. And let our lives be an example to others of why we have joy in our hearts, so that one day they might ask that question, why are you so happy? Why do you exhibit so much joy? And then we'll have that door open to us so that they may come to know you. Let it be that And let it be our desire that we do this, Lord, in your service. We thank you, Lord, and all of God's people said, amen. Have a great week, everyone.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.